Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Anybody get it? No. All right. Not even close. It means the Spirit. It means you need to get filled with the Spirit. He should have told you. Let's begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your way. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for providing it for us and making it understandable. Thank you for your Spirit who reveals to us the deep things of you. And by combining spiritual with spiritual, all the assets that you've given us, along with the Spirit, the will, the desire to do and to follow you, which you have put in us, all of it is by means of grace, and we're just so grateful, Father, to be recipients of what you are. And though we still are in our flesh and we still have failures, you have made it abundantly clear to us that you have forgiven us fully, that you have crucified the flesh, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And these things give us such comfort that we are just so grateful. And in honor of you, Father, we are in awe. And so we sit before you humbly and continue to learn your beautiful word. And we ask that your Spirit again guide us. In Christ's name, amen. So we've completed the fruit of the Spirit, our next principle in this study of the filling of the Spirit, is that the believer is not a puppet in the hands of the Spirit, but a willing participant with the Spirit. Because of the fact that the Spirit's work in us is so prominent in the New Testament, and unfortunately it's quite ignored in a lot of systematic theologies, and not all of them, but in some good ones, there's not much written about it. And I think this stems from the fact that what he does so, I mean, he's instrumental, obviously, in what we do and how we learn. And how we have power. It all comes by means of him. But he has to be, this working out has to be believed by faith. We do not feel the Spirit within us. It is not an experience, although there are experiences as a result of his work. But every believer has different experiences. Unless the Bible states that we're all supposed to have a single common experience, then no one can base a doctrine or a truth on personal experience. And that has happened so much in the history of the church. and so because of that, it's either one way or the other, the work of the Spirit is kind of ignored in local assemblies, or he is so looked upon or emphasized in local assemblies to the fact that, well, we're going to make the work of the Spirit something emotional that you can feel so that you can know. You know, and if it's based on that, it's not based on faith. If tongues are still in existence, but they're not, and if people are, you know, when people say you're filled with the Spirit when you're speaking in tongues, it's not a matter of faith. And of course, tongues is no longer in existence. If it's an emotional experience, in other words, I get this, Pastor Bob used to call them the Holy Ghost goosebumps, but, you know, this emotional, ecstatic feeling, then that's not based on faith either. And the Bible didn't say any of that. In fact, it goes quite in the opposite way of revealing to us that the Spirit's work through us is based upon us yielding to him. If you look at all the instances of the book of Acts where it says so-and-so is filled with the Spirit and he did this, or so-and-so is filled with the Spirit, or these people are filled with the Spirit, if you look at all those instances, and we did not too long ago, you always see in that there are believers who are yielded to the will of God. You know, not people who are trying to go it their own way. And naturally, because if I'm going to go by my way, not God's way, the Spirit's not going to empower me in that direction. He's not going to lead me in that direction. That's not where he's going. Galatians, we saw last night in Galatians 5:26 that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. And that word for walk, stoikeo, meant to walk in line, to straight walk, and that meant to take the way, the only way, which is the Spirit's way. And that's a yieldedness. And so because of those issues that people have had with their faith, one of the things that they will claim that the Spirit does is that it completely possesses you like a demon possesses. And so there's loss of control. And you got the people gyrating, you got the people running around, you got the people being taken into the back room and putting their hands on their throat and wiggling their throat, trying to get them to speak in tongues and all of this stuff. And what is that? I mean, the filling of the Spirit is self-control, not lack of control or out of control. So the believer is in control of his will, of his intellect, and hence freedom. You know, in the beautiful passage we look at in Galatians 5, that whole chapter of Galatians 5 is magnificent. And that we have been set free, Galatians 5:1, no longer under the law, but set free, meaning that our boundaries are not a set of rules from a legal law. You're free to do as the Spirit guides you to do. That's freedom. And in that freedom, the believer has this command. So this particular part of this study deals with the word diligent. The Greek word is spoudazo, and it means to really get at something. It can mean to work to the point of exhaustion. It can mean zealousness. It can mean, as we'll see, this driving, striving will to do. Now, the Spirit just takes over all my human faculties and I don't have any control over anything and He's forcing me to do what I do. Then a word like spoudazo would never be used in the Bible, referring to believers. And it would refer to the Spirit, not to us. But the subject of this is us, our will to do. Now, as a new believer, the first thing you got to do is learn what that will is. And then through time, your faith will become convinced in that will as being the only will because you're a new creature in Christ. So the believer is to be diligent in producing fruit while depending upon the influence of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do it alone. Diligence with me alone, without trusting the Spirit, will not last. It is powerless. But by means of the Spirit, and again, not quenching Him or grieving Him, submitting to Him, His way, His will, then my diligence will really pay off. So 2 Peter 1:5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence, the Greek word arete, refers to virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, that's gnosis there. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. Here we have the Greek word hupomone, whereas we had in the fruit of the Spirit, macrothumia. And macrothumia, the Greek word, refers more to patience with people who are abusing me or attacking me. And here, hupomone refers more to being patient under trial. Continuing to trust God and not trying to scheme my way out of any adversity or trial. And in your perseverance, godliness, that word eusebia means to be well devoted. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, Greek word philadelphia, and in your brotherly kindness, love, agape. Now, it says supply these things. Now, of course, God is the one who is the supplier. But He doesn't force believers to have virtue. This is obvious. He doesn't force believers to have agape love. Right, we've got to learn what agape love is and submit ourselves to walk by means of the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit is agape. The commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength has come over to the New Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. The command, and Christ said these were the two great commands, the greatest commands, and summed up the entire law, that to love your neighbor as yourself, that has also come over to the New Testament. But then Christ in the upper room said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so that's new to the church. The very love of God, the very love of Christ. And of course, he's speaking of agape love. He would say, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life, as he would display. And so this is not forced in a person. But yet, as I learn them and I diligently pursue them, as God the Holy Spirit is in full agreement with that process. Right, that is his will, that you diligently go after these things. Learn them, know them, apply them. So he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. And look at, I love how he says that. You know, it's like you never, ever arrive. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And what's the end game here in the Spirit? What is he producing through us? Fruit. And these virtues are fruit. These virtues lead to physical actions. These virtues lead to speech. But it all starts here in the soul, in the heart, where these virtues are developed. Our minds are transformed by the Word of God through the Spirit. And so, as I continue in the Christian way of life, I can always look forward to more love, more virtue. Never arrive. So you can't become bored. These qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. That means you can't see past the nose in your own face. Short-sighted, therefore, would mean self-absorbed. Because all I see is me, you know, everything. How does everything apply to me? How does everything affect me? Everything's for me. The me monster. Me. These qualities is a loss of self-pride and self-absorption and a love of God's will and his people. And also all the people in the earth. So God so loved the world. And for the unbeliever, our love for them is to always desire to represent Christ to them in our conduct and in our words in the gospel. But if I'm self-absorbed, I lack these qualities. And then he says something very interesting here. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What does that mean? It means that he's forgotten who he is in Christ. He's forgotten the creature that he is. He has forgotten his justification. He has forgotten Romans 5 and 6. And so he has had his mind off of who he is in Christ. But when you always, when you, your self-consciousness always looks at yourself, when you do view yourself in your soul, that self-image that you have, it should always be one of a child of God. You know, even on top of failure. Say you failed yesterday, big time. Right? And it's dragging on you today. It's hard to get it out of your mind what a doofus I was. And the only way that you will not be self-condemned and to be able to move on and reach forward to the things that are ahead is that if you see yourself as who you are in Christ, meaning you're purified. By means of faith, one act of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're justified. The flesh has been crucified. Yes, you obeyed it yesterday. Okay, fine. You know, it's not condoning it. But what does God say to us? Move on. Move on. The whole time you're living and drowning yourself in guilt, beating yourself up, thinking about the past and how you could have done or said or thought such a thing, you're wasting time. It's a flat-out waste of time for the believer. All these things are going to be forgotten for all of eternity. No sins are brought up in heaven. Not even for the unbeliever. The only thing that's brought up for the unbeliever is his lack of righteousness because he has rejected Christ. So he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Right, and there's our word, spoudazo. Be all the more diligent to make certain. Now this word, this doesn't mean that I distrust my salvation. Certain here is a word that means firm or steadfast. This means to increase your faith in it. And to look at yourself in this way and to be spoudazo diligent to make certain about this. And how do I steadfastly or firmly be diligent about his electing me? This word calling means your election in Christ. Choosing means that God saw down the corridors of time and saw your faith, and so he elected you in eternity past, and that you have been elected by God to have his highest and best. So how do we do that? It says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And herein lies the, how do I diligently make my faith more steadfast? I pursue the plan of God. It increases my faith. If I find myself loving, I find myself thinking in terms of agape, Philadelphia, find myself well devoted to the plan of God. I find myself virtuous. I find myself patient while enduring trial. How could I do such a thing? How could I be such a person? There's only one explanation for that. That God has made me that person. So you see, when I see myself, witness myself, loving the brethren, being kind, being patient, and you know, it's divine. You know it's divine. When it's human kindness, it's always selfish and self-centered. And we know, we're the only ones who actually do know that, much of the time, when we're being selfish, because we disguise it to others. But you know when it's divine. How could I have possibly done such a thing? Because you are a new creature in Christ. And so as you grow, your faith grows in who you are. Faith becomes hope. Hope becomes love. And then we'll see that hope is a great word for this, because hope means I know it's coming, you know, this growth. We'll see in the passage in Galatians 5, it's Galatians 5:5, that we got to be patient with our own spiritual growth. It says we hope, we wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait. It's the same word that's used for when it says that we wait eagerly for a Savior from heaven as citizens of heaven. In other words, the return of Christ, right? The rapture of the church. We wait eagerly for such a day. And it says the same word is used for waiting eagerly for the hope of righteousness, which is living in righteousness, walking in righteousness. That life, that justified life, it's coming. I just got to keep being diligent. And it will come. A lot of people, a lot of believers get impatient for that. Boy, do I know that. I'd love to be farther along spiritually than I am. I really would. But pretty much I've had that desire my whole Christian life. But the desire itself doesn't make it happen. I find that to be very true. Even if I will, I mean, I'm going to will to live a more spiritual life. It doesn't work. It's God who is producing the growth. It's like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but who's causing the growth? God is. And you got to be patient. What happens when we get impatient is we try to help God along. And when we're trying to help God along, it means we're going to input our own energy, effort, work, promises, what have you, into the plan of God. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because you're trending more towards a works program rather than a grace program. And everything in the plan of God is grace, gift to you, gift to you, gift to you, even your spiritual growth. But it's not that I do nothing, obviously. And here's the word. This I do. Spoudazo. It's a command. Then the command here, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, it means to hasten to do a thing, to exert oneself, endeavor, or to give diligence. Hasten to do. You know, what would be a violation of this, obviously, is way to the other side where I vehemently don't want to do the plan of God. But there's also, and I think there are far more believers, there's not many believers like that, if they are believers. There's a lot of people out there saying they're Christians that they probably are not, but it's not for us to know. How could you tell? But what is far more common in the church, and always has been, is the apathetic Christian. I should go to Bible class. I don't really want to. I should listen to the Word of God today, but I don't think so. I should pray, but I don't know. I don't want to. Isn't it amazing how much we don't like to pray? It's a mind-boggling thing. And so this there would be a violation of this. God does not encourage the apathetic Christian. God opposes the apathetic Christian. You know, God is trying to wake up the mind of the apathetic Christian, to open his eyes to the fact that this is who he is. And of course, life itself is far more rewarding when diligence is applied. Far more rewarding. It's a shame when you look at just in the secular world, where we have now a couple of generations that have grown up in an entitlement society. And we had another great one. Did you read about the Easter egg hunt at the Pez factory? Right? It was just like the parents at the kindergarten play that I was talking about. They had this Easter egg hunt at a Pez factory. You know, Pez. Everybody crazy for Pez. And the Easter egg hunt was supposed to start at a certain time. And the place was all roped off. And way more people showed up than they expected, but so be it. And the little tykes, the three-year-olds, the four-year-olds were supposed to go first. They go for a few minutes, get what they get. Then the next age group. And it all went all the way up to 12. And this was explained to all these parents. It's the parents. It's not the kids. So they sounded the signal. They all rushed the field. The guy who was running the event said they descended upon the field like locusts. Right? That should have been the 11th plague on Egypt. Irresponsible, immature parents descend upon Egypt to find eggs. Pharaoh would have said, Moses, take your people. This is too much. Seriously. Now, with an entitlement life is one where you don't have to really work for anything. It's going to be handed to you by the government. And the people in a person's mind, and certainly in a young person, that sounds pretty attractive. You know, I'm just going to do nothing and get everything paid for. Free health care, free college. I don't know what you're going to learn in college. And is that a rewarding life? It's not. Striving for success is rewarding. Working it out, trying this and failing, trying that and failing, and then succeeding. You know, that is rewarding. Now, that's just in secular life. The same is true in the spiritual life. But yeah, in the spiritual life, everything is handed to us by means of grace. But the growth takes time. The growth takes patience. And the believer must make a decision to be diligent. And as he pursues, and there's a lot of failing, there's a lot of struggling, there's a lot of sometimes disappointments, losses, and gains, the Christian way of life becomes quite exciting and quite rewarding. Because it fills our lives. It's not a part-time kind of life. It's not a punch-in, punch-out kind of thing. It's a full life in which we will continue to increase in these virtues. So spoudazo again means to hasten to do a thing. Again, it's a command. It's a command for each of us. And the command is to become more firm in your faith in who you are in Christ. And how do I become more firm? That's again that word certain would mean firm. How do I become more firm in my faith? I strive for the Christian virtues. I am diligent for the Christian virtues. I will not quit ever. More of it. More of it. And another thing that we have in our fallen nature is we get accomplishments, right? We grow up to a certain place and we're content to stay there. Right? God's like, no. He always gives you rest. He does. But if you're content and say, well, I've reached a certain stage of spiritual growth, I have a certain level of virtue that I see in myself, God's like, yeah, well, watch out. Let's see what else we're going to do with you. I'm never going to be done with you. Never. Nor should I. And that's truly life indeed. Yeah, I was told once that when I told a person, family member, that I was going to start a church and I was moving and I was going to quit my job as a school teacher, one of the first things they asked me about was, well, what about retirement? How are you going to save up for retirement? And, you know, I'm like, retirement? What's that? Why would I even want it? And some people, they do this, you know, they stock all this money away in their 401ks and their IRAs, and when they're 70, they're going to travel the world. Hopefully your health is in good order. And you get gout like me, you ain't traveling nowhere. Like I'm a limp around the world at 80 years old. I don't think so. I get one of those little carts I could drive around. It'd take me a decade to get around the world in one of those. Anyway, I never had that concern because I want to keep doing. I don't want to all of a sudden plop myself in a rocking chair and watch daytime television while I drink my Ensure. 2 Peter 3:11. Now, as we saw in those virtues, that fruit, only a born-again believer can produce such fruit. And by doing so, the believer becomes more steadfast in who he is in Christ. Again, he sees the fruit. Small and starts small, but you see it. You get a glimpse of divine perfect virtue in you. It's like the worst drug ever, I would say, the best drug ever. It's addictive. Once you taste of the spiritual life, the believer wants more, as there's nothing like it. It's unfortunate that many Christians have never experienced it. So 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and in context he's talking about the whole universe being destroyed. In other words, so do I live for this earth and the things of this earth? That big, beautiful house is going to be destroyed by fire. If it lasts that long to get to that point. That everything in the universe, in the heavens, it says, that means earth too, is going to be destroyed by fire. Just completely obliterated for a whole brand new universe. So, that's a great argument for why am I living for earthly stuff? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And again, there's that virtue of being well devoted. Holy conduct, what does the word holy mean? Sanctified. Set apart under God, we are at salvation. So this is conduct, which is lifestyle. So this is experiential sanctification. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of God. And that's a phrase for when the eschatological clock starts ticking again, which would be the rapture of the church, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That would be after the millennial reign of Christ. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as it was before the rebellion. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. And here again we have an imperative, meaning a command. Spoudazo, same word. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, Now, here we have one of those words that was in the fruit of the Spirit, irene. And if you remember, irene literally means to bind together. So this is peace with God, meaning fellowship with God, binding together His will, your will, His desires, your desires. It also refers to peace in my heart, meaning there's no longer conflict in my heart. I don't have a conscience that wants the flesh while the Spirit wants the plan. And there's a lot of that conflict early on in the believer's life. I say early on, could be 20 years of that. But there's years of conflict with that, where there's a desire, and as we saw last night in Galatians 5:24, that the flesh has passions and desires. And there's a conflict. But when my conscience is finally developed enough by the transformation of my mind, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to conclude that I want nothing else but God's will, then there's singularity in your soul rather than war and conflict. And so that would be a perfect description of this word, peace in my heart. Bind together. I've got a desire to do one thing, I should do that, I want to do that, and that's conflict, that's not peace. So therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And again, the imperative, diligent, I'm after these things. The Holy Spirit is not going to force me to walk with Him. It's walk with the Spirit, not be dragged by the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:15. Go to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4:1. In 2 Timothy, obviously Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy, the baton is being passed from Paul to Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor who is going to take control of some of the churches that Paul has established. And so we would say this is advice to a pastor, but it would refer to every believer in every spiritual gift. Be diligent. Again, an imperative. It's a command. To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurately would mean far deeper wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God than just a superficial glance over. This would mean a deep understanding. I can discern between law and grace. I can discern why I'm not under the law anymore. I can discern dispensations. I can discern the doctrines of the Word of God and bring them together in my soul. And so I accurately handle the Word. Think of how inaccurately the Word of God has been handled. Has there been any other document in the history of man that has been handled so badly? No. It's amazing. Is there all this fighting over like Plato's Republic? No. People just read that and go, oh, that's wonderful. It's wonderful stuff. It is a wonderful document. But do people go out of their way to try and mistranslate it to fool people? They don't. Is this done to the Quran? No, you don't hear about that, do you? Well, there's Sunni and Shia, but that's not based on the book. That's based on who they consider to be the successor to Muhammad. But they don't argue over the book. By the way, their original manuscript, you know how many original manuscripts of the Quran? There's no original manuscript. But they said the Bible doesn't have it either. But there's three copies of that book, and they're stashed away in different places, and they're not allowed to be scrutinized by anybody. They will not let them out of the whatever tomb they've locked them up in. I do mean like their oldest manuscripts, which are written hundreds of years after Muhammad. There's only three of them. Do you know how many copies of the Bible we have? Thousands and thousands and thousands. Anyway, that's just a side. You get no extra charge for that. It's a good education you get here at Grace and Truth Ministries. You do. So handling accurately the word of truth. You have the truth. That's why we spend 5 hours a week digging in it, verse by verse, history, language, all of it, so that we can get the depth of it. So in Ephesians 4:1, we have this word again. Well, it's in verse 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. And see, that ties nicely with Peter, who said, be diligent and make certain or firm about your calling and being elected by God. Paul says here, like similarly, walk in a manner worthy. Peter said, be diligent to produce those virtues, which would be walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he lists some more virtues. And again, the fruit of the Spirit isn't a comprehensive list. It's a condensed list of 9 things, but there's some that are mentioned here that are not in the fruit of the Spirit and some that are. With all humility and gentleness, that was one of the fruit of the Spirit. With patience, again, showing forbearance to one another in love, agape. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, peace. Peace meaning what? Bind together. Paul would write in Philippians 2 that it would make him greatly joyful if all of the people that he had ministered to would be of the same mind, same spirit, same love, same purpose. And all different people with different personalities, different likes and dislikes, but same mind. And so again, that's what peace means, a bond of peace. But of course, we also noted in our study that love, agape, is the perfect bond of unity. And so this, what he says here, humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, and being diligent to have what? Unity. And where does it come from? Of the Spirit, not of my flesh. In a lot of churches throughout the history of the church, throughout the world, Christian churches, where sound doctrinal teaching is not presented, people are going there and worshiping, or I guess they think they are, in their flesh, and people are fleshly, and what develops in those churches are cliques, divisions, groups that fight against one another. I don't know, there's one particular guy was in a church, this not too long ago, I mean a couple of years ago, someone was telling me about how there was a group of women in this particular church, and they somehow wielded the power. I don't know how they were able to do it, but even over the pastor. So if the pastor wanted to do such and such, he had to check with them. And they're kind of on some board, you know, they're probably on the board of directors or something. Whatever. What is that? I'm going to go to this building that has a cross on it, and we're all going to sing songs, and we're going to hear a quick little message, and we're going to have some potluck stuff or, you know, some meetings and stuff. And what? And I'm doing it all for my flesh. So I look at people in terms of flesh. I compete. I compare. I gossip. I slander. That's why, and it makes the church's presence in the world so weak. Christ said, the world would know you were my disciples if you loved one another with my love. He said, if you guys are unified, the world are going to know that you're my disciples. Said that in the upper room, John 13, right after he said, my love, new commandment I give you, that you love one another with my love. And of course, in the first 12, was the world not changed? They were unified, of the same mind. There's a wonderful account that Paul writes of in Galatians 2, where Peter is up at the church in Antioch. When we say up, it's up in Syria. The first mother church was in Jerusalem. So about a 2 days journey, 2 to 3 day journey directly north. You go to Antioch, and that was the first Gentile church. There were a lot of Jews there, but a lot of Gentiles. It's the first place where the name Christian came. And it was from that point, that was the staging point for Paul and Barnabas to go on their missionary journeys. Their first one. And Peter was there. And Peter was, of course, had been told by God that, you know, these Jewish laws in terms of cleaning rituals and food rituals were no longer in effect. And then the Spirit sent Peter to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile. And Peter witnessed this man become a believer and be filled with the Spirit. The whole family became a believer and they all started speaking in tongues. And God said to Peter, "See, Peter, I'm not just for the Jews. This is all for the Gentiles, the whole world." Awesome. So Peter finds himself in Antioch and he's around a bunch of Gentiles. Now he no longer follows the Jewish custom of eating, how they eat, what they eat. There's a lot of things that you can't eat, unclean things. He's grabbing the piece of bacon and eating it down, right? He's, you know, pork, he can eat pig now. And it's wonderful. But then these more Judaistic people from Jerusalem come to the church. And they're not convinced yet that these Jewish rituals are no longer in effect. So they don't eat with the Gentiles. They start eating in their own corner. And they only eat what the law says they can. And they go through the cleaning rituals that the law says. And these Gentiles over here are just, you know, stuffing stuff in their face. They got stuff kind of, you know, you can't do that as a Jew. You got to be clean. They got it all made down their shirt. Kind of like me, you know. And Peter, as a Jew, starts meandering over to their table, the Jewish table. And he starts putting himself back under the law, standing kind of aloof from the Gentiles. And Paul shows up at Antioch and sees this. I'm telling you this story because unity of mind. The personality of Paul and the personality of Peter probably couldn't be any different. Right? Peter's this gruff fisherman, you know, always says the wrong thing the wrong way at the wrong time. Paul's a highly educated man who grew up in a Greek society. Tarsus is a Greek society. So there's a lot of Greek education as well as Jewish education. He's a brilliant man. And he sees, but they're yet there to be unified in mind in the cause of the gospel, in the cause of the church. And that's why they were so effective. So when Paul saw Peter doing what he did publicly, right in front of everybody, he called Peter out and said, "You being a Jew, how can you tell these Gentiles that they're supposed to act like a Jew when all of us, obviously, are one in Christ? There's no Jew or Gentile anymore." I'm summarizing. He only writes a couple of lines about it in Galatians chapter 2. But publicly, he called Peter out because this isn't the way it's going to be. See, if that division continued, the church wouldn't have grown like it did. Hence, unity. Now, I forget how long ago, we talked about unity almost every night for a long time. And that's what's here. You know, for our verb spoudazo in Ephesians 4:3, we're to be diligent to preserve that unity. Look, we still have the flesh in us. We still have the old sin nature. And very easily, we can, being unaware, find ourselves judging another person in the church. And fine, you know, we're small enough that you don't have a lot of options here. I mean, to judge. If we had 200 people, there'd be plenty of people that you could judge. But since we only have 100, I don't know, maybe. We were pretty packed on Sunday. We're like over 20, I think, on Sunday. All right? Almost broke the fire code down here. I think it's 65 is the fire code down here. So you've got to, and hence the command here of being diligent, that when you find yourself slipping into that nonsense, correct it quickly. Because it's exactly what Satan is looking for. Now, look, we've been talking a whole lot about the sin nature lately. And that sin nature is Satan's agent. We haven't been talking a lot about Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But that's Satan's agent behind enemy lines. And he's working always. Him and his demons are working always to take advantage of our flesh. And if he can cause a division, if he can see the opportunity for a division, and the demons are watching us, I guarantee you they are. I guarantee you. They're in here, following you. Don't be nervous about it. You don't have to be afraid. Don't look for them. You can't see them. Don't go crazy on me now. But seriously, and if they see an opportunity to take advantage of, they're going to push that button. That's why, in any way, you see these virtues. That's why the Christian way of life is so important for us, each individually. We matter in this life. You have a whole plan that God has purposed for you, that He wrote out Himself just for you. And your life really does matter. You know, that silly movement, Black People Matter, is I don't know why I just thought of that, but I'll say my new movement is Christians Matter. So don't shoot us. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Again, same word, spoudazo. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And of course, this is the rest presented by the writer of Hebrews in Christ. And then he uses the Exodus generation as the example, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Did the Exodus generation in the desert have rest? No. No water, crying and screaming. Bitter water, crying and screaming. Manna from heaven every day, them where, you know, would really love some meat, crying and complaining. Tall spies go into the promised land, they come back, freaking out, crying and complaining. Complaining, complaining, complaining. Let's go back to Egypt. They never entered into God's rest because they never had the faith that they needed to have to just simply trust Jehovah Elohim to bring them through and to take them to where He said He would. And He did, the second generation. And so herein lies another diligence. Because again, from our flesh, just like we can find ourselves judging or find ourselves trying to be distant from people and not loving people, again, coming from the flesh, we can become anxious, worried, fearful. All the things that rob us of rest. Fear, definitely. And anxiety, worry, they're all tied together. Worried about this, worried about that, I'm anxious about this, I'm anxious about that, as if God doesn't have all this under control. Hence, we can lose our rest. And so the word diligent. It's got to be on our minds all the time, every day, that to walk in the plan of God for my life and to depend on God the Holy Spirit for all things. As much as I possibly can, and when I fail, and I will, recover quickly. So the Christian has quite a life to live. And these virtues that we have seen are pretty amazing. And they do not come natural to any fallen creature, that's for sure. It's impossible for a fallen creature. The Christian is not facing the problem of showing the ideals of the world. Right? And that would be, say, if you were going to say, you know, I'm going to be the best human ever. Wow. Okay. And according to what standard, you know? According to the world's standard, I'm going to be, the richest, the most powerful, the most humanistic. In other words, I'm going to give, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be the greatest statesman. I'm going to be the greatest orator. I'm going to be the greatest writer. I'm going to be the greatest musician. All of these things would take a heck of a lot of work. Right? But when it comes to the spiritual life, we're not even asked, we're asked to do way more than that. Much, much higher than being the best person on the earth. The ideals that are true morality, which is given to man by God in the Old Testament, which are high, you know, the Ten Commandments and the commands of the law, a great amount of morality in them. And yet, no, we're not asked to do that either. We're not under the law. Well, that goal is still far, far short of what God has asked us to show, to reveal. And when it comes to the morality of the world, has not the world modified morality to fit its own desires? From kingdom to kingdom to kingdom. Yeah, I was learning about Hillsdale College has a new course out on Athens and Sparta. It's pretty cool. The people who are teaching it are world-renowned in this subject. It's amazing that they offer it for free. And so this one guy, this expert, was talking about Sparta. And in Sparta, at 7 years old, if you were a boy, this is a citizen, not a slave. They practiced slavery, everybody did, in the Peloponnesian Peninsula in Greece. But at 7 years old, you were whisked off to military camp. You went right into military training. You didn't go back home. Seven. That's why they were the greatest army probably ever. So at seven, you would be trained by these older men who had always been there. And what they practiced pederasty, which is as those boys grew older, they had erotic relationships with the men who were training them. But of course, we need to make babies, so they would get married, they'd make their babies, but, you know, they didn't spend a lot of time with their wife at all. Most of the time was spent with the army. That's child molestation. But in Sparta, it was fine. No one looked there, no one at all had a problem with it. Can you imagine such a society? People are like, we don't talk about that. I know, it's gross, right? Chris has a real gross look in her face. She's like, ew. I know, it's absolutely gross. But yet, commonplace there. Not frowned upon at all. And we would say of that society, great high morals in terms of discipline, in terms of family, in terms of country, in terms of patriotism. They had all of that. But to satisfy their physical desires, they threw in child molestation. The point being that morality of the world waxes and wanes depending on what kingdom you're in and what time you're in. But God's virtues, timeless. So people say this is too old, you know, it's not good for modern times. It's ridiculous. This is just an excuse for them not to follow it. God's virtues are eternal. So what we're called to, and the Christian is faced with a very real and sobering problem of showing forth the praises or virtues of God Himself. Do you see how incredibly if God is going to do anything, you know, like make the universe, He has the power to do that, the omnipotence to create things, to destroy things, to burn down the whole universe. But to actually exhibit His virtues in creatures like us, that's got to be His greatest miracle. And what it took Christ, you know, what it took through Christ to do, what it took to have the Bible recorded and preserved, what it took to give us the Spirit, everything that He has done, all in view of producing this. It was really quite astounding. And therefore, it should be really quite exciting to the believer. So, yeah, I'll go 1 Peter 2:9, please. Back towards Peter. 1 Peter this time, 2:9. So it's not worldly morality, it's not even Old Testament morality. It's far, far higher. Those things are way too low. We are called to live divine lives. Every time I say that statement, immediately Ephesians 5:1 always hops into my mind. Be imitators of your Father in heaven. What a command. How could God possibly ask us such a thing? Right? Who does He think He is? Imitate you? Have you seen me lately? You seen how I operate? You see what I am? You want me to imitate you? You're crazy. And God's like, yeah. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So look at verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. Again, election comes up again. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies. You know what that word is the same word that was called moral excellence in 2 Peter. It's arete, it's virtue. That you may proclaim the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Say what? You want me to proclaim your virtues, the virtues of him. Yes. How can you expect me to do that? Well, I've called you. You're chosen. You're a royal priest now. You're a new creature in Christ now. I have crucified the flesh, and I've entered you into union with my Son. And you are identified with him in resurrection. I've given you life, justified you, given you righteousness, given you a righteous life. I've made you holy, blameless, cleansed, forgiven. I've done all this for you, all freely, by grace. Now that you are what you are, see, doesn't Paul, Peter, all of them in the New Testament, whenever anybody like Galatians having a problem with putting themselves under the law, the Colossians having a problem with lasciviousness, he always takes them back to who they are in Christ. And says, well, now back up. Let's get back to who you are, really. And once you know that and you're convinced of that, would you now put yourself under the law, put yourself under a lifestyle of licentiousness? The answer would have to be no. So it's an amazing thing here. You're a royal priest, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So no, it's not unreasonable for him to ask us to portray or manifest, as it says here, proclaim his very virtues. And then again, your position, verse 10, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts and wage war, that wage war against the soul. So he takes us back to our position, and then he goes back to our experience. Then you have this flesh that has lusts, desires, passions. He says, abstain from that. Well, how in the world do you expect me to abstain from it, God? They pester me. They tempt me. And I'm drawn to them. There's some of them that I'm really drawn to. And God will say to you that I have given you the power. I have absolutely given you the power. And if you will just walk out in faith in my plan, you'll see that power in action. And when you see that power in action, you'll be convinced of something. That you don't have to live under those things anymore. To what benefit are you deriving from them anyway? That's another argument. I think that's what Peter writes that. What benefit are you deriving from these things? Short-term pleasures that have a nasty bite, that have long-term ramifications. There's nothing in these for you. And but yet, I'm not going to violate your free will. You've got to be convinced of this. And the way you're going to be convinced of this is if you would just be diligent to go after these virtues. Walk out in faith. Trust my spirits, based on faith, all of it. And take these steps. And see that my power work in you. And you'll be convinced. And that, it's amazing. God himself increases our faith. There's no Christian who is really, really deep-rooted in faith can take credit for it. And they're the first to tell you. They'd be the first to tell you. Any Christians out there who are breaking their arms off trying to pat themselves on the back for their spirituality, they don't know a thing about it. They really don't. So he says, again, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, this means in the world, as citizens of heaven, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Oh, and I should mention there, that war in the soul would be the opposite of peace. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That means amongst the heathen, the unbeliever. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may not on account of your good deeds They may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Meaning that their own day of salvation, if and when it occurs. So, again, the Christian is faced with this very real sobering problem of showing forth the praises or virtues of God himself. And hence, how in the world can I do that? Well, verse 9, 10, and all the others. When I say all the others, I should be more specific. Romans 5, Romans 6. Who are we in Christ? What did God do to us at salvation? That's why. And that's why it's not an unreasonable request at all. And if the believers say, I can't do that, that's an excuse. That's an excuse because you don't want to. Just be honest with yourself. Right? Say, I can't possibly do that. I can't possibly live this life. It's divine and I'm not like that. I can't do that. I have weaknesses. But you want to keep the weaknesses. That's why you're just making an excuse. An excuse is someone's reasoning and why not to do a thing. That's all it is. God says for all of us, none are excluded here. None. There's not one believer that is excluded from this life. It's been a gifted to all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for continuing to guide us in it as we pursue this doctrine. We thank you for the Spirit and for his ever-present work within us. Thank you for your gifts, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.